Tonight, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We last week finished our study of the Heidelberg Catechism and its consideration of the Lord's Prayer. And we've, in times past, taken the opportunity to work through the Belgic Confession. And so I thought it might be of benefit to us and great encouragement to us to take the time as well to make our way through the canons of Dort. So tonight we'll begin with a series on the canons of Dort. And we'll be reading then from Romans chapter 3, the first 19 verses, and looking at this in connection with canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, article 1 and 2. And that's on page 92 in the back of your blue Psalters. First, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 3. Paul here is, of course, bringing before his readers that all men are under sin, proving that the Jews are by nature no better off than Gentiles in the sense that all have broken God's law. So we have your Romans 3 beginning with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And we'll end our reading there tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, Articles 1 and 2. That's page 92 in the back of your blue Psalters. Article 1 says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, for the wages of sin is death. Article 2. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And thus ends our reading from the canons here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the Heidelberg Catechism, and perhaps to a lesser extent with the Belgic Confession, there's often a warm familiarity we feel and appreciation for what they have to say. If someone were to mention the Heidelberg Catechism or mention the Belgic Confession, there's that that feeling we have in our hearts and our souls. It's almost like they're talking about an old friend. That when someone mentions these confessions, we're reminded of someone we've gotten to know very well. Someone who's encouraged us many times. Someone who's been there for us in times of trouble and brought us great comfort. In speaking of the Canons of Dort, however, you're more likely to find a far different sort of response. You're perhaps more likely to see someone's eyes glaze over, someone's mind begin to drift, or maybe even to see some puzzlement on their face as to why you would even dare to speak or quote of such a document. In fact, in many cases, the Canons of Dort are almost like the forgotten confession, the one that we forget is in the back of our hymnal at all. Generally speaking, it is the case that if we have young people coming forward to do profession of faith, to be interviewed, and you ask them what are the three forms of unity, they'll get the Heidelberg Catechism, they'll get the Belgic Confession, but they'll struggle to remember the Canons of Dort. It is the forgotten confession, and in some cases, even more than that, it is the despised confession, accused of being cold, lifeless, and boring. And there's nothing worse in this world than something that is boring. All of which could not be any further from the truth. The canons, you see, are divided into five different heads of doctrine, each of which is concerned to set forth the grace of God in our salvation. Those five sections are known by many according to the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And they were written because these very truths were being denied by those who came to be known as Arminians. And our forefathers, our Reformed forefathers, realized that nothing less than the gospel itself was under attack by such individuals, under attack by those who would deny the sovereign grace of God. And so when we come to the canons, which are the answer to those attacks, we are coming to a glorious declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, as one of my professors put it, there is no single Christian confession that sings more vigorously of God's grace in Christ toward his people than the Canons of Dort. There is no confession which more loudly and boldly and clearly proclaims the grace of God than the Canons of Dort. And so in the weeks and the months to come, we want to give our attention to the canons as they faithfully summarize for us what the Scriptures have to teach about the wonder of God's work of salvation for us in Christ. And tonight we begin by seeing how our salvation proclaims the glory of God's love. Our salvation proclaims the glory of God's love. And this arises, we see this, as we consider, first of all, who we are, secondly, what we deserve, and then finally, what God has done. Who we are, what we deserve, and what God has done. Well, as you may have already noticed, the canons don't actually begin with the T for total depravity. They don't actually follow the order of TULIP. Instead, it's, as you see, focusing on divine election and reprobation. That is the section that we're considering, first of all, here in the coming weeks. Now, in hearing about election and reprobation already, some of you may be frightened or filled with visions of pastors preaching fire and brimstone, these cold, archaic doctrines that have little connection to our life. But I trust you'll see in the coming weeks how far that is from the case and just how comforting these glorious truths are. But for now, we need to realize, in order to reach the heights of the glory of election, we need to begin in the valley. If we're going to understand the amazing love of God, if we're going to understand the amazing choice of God of people in Jesus Christ, we need to do so against the backdrop of who we are. And so the canons essentially start there. They start basically where the Bible itself starts, with the fall of man into sin, and the canons tell us that all men have sinned in Adam, and they lie under its curse. In Romans 3, Paul makes very clear that there is no one righteous, not even one. He goes to great lengths in order to prove that according to God's own word, both Jews and Greeks, no matter who you're talking about, no matter what individual, at what time, in what place you're talking of, no matter any person, they are all guilty and deserving of eternal condemnation. Already in verse 9, Paul writes that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And then he goes on to give us that great litany of quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah in verses 11 through 18, giving us one of the darkest pictures of fallen man in all the Scripture. And the only conclusion we can come to is that all men are wretched sinners. All men are sinners, wicked, evil men. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives another perspective by which we can look at men. And he reminds us in that chapter of how Adam was the representative of the entire human race. Adam was our representative, and so when Adam fell, we fell with him. And Adam's guilt for breaking God's command, breaking God's law, is also our guilt. And so, as many people have memorized over the years, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. All of us are guilty and dead in Adam. We are guilty of breaking God's commands. We stand accursed before the Lord because of that. One of the ways I've explained it before is it's the same idea as even when we look at our national debt. We have had elected officials, those who are representatives of us. And over the decades, they have plunged this country further and further and further into debt. And should that debt ever be recalled, or that debt should ever be brought forward for repayment, every single American citizen is on the hook to pay that money, to pay off that debt. And the same is true for us in Adam. The canons are pointing us to that we are all guilty sinners in Adam, that there is no human being. We're all descended from him. And so every single one of us bears his guilt, have inherited his corruption, and so are terrible, wicked sinners. And then the canons go on to remind us that it's even worse than that. All men are under the curse. When you read the story of Genesis 3, God says, don't eat of the tree, because if you eat of that tree, in that day you will die. God pronounces a curse upon those who eat of the tree. And Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and that curse came upon them. And the canons are making the point that as we are descendants of Adam, so that same curse lies on each single one of us. That same curse of death is over all of our heads. Each one of us is subject to the curse of death. Outside of Christ, the only word God has to say to us is the word of curse. The only word that God has to say to us is one of death. If we are those who remain in Adam, that's all we can ever expect. It's all that we will ever know is this curse upon man. Of course, people have little patience for such teaching today. When you look at our culture, it seems like even the very concept of sin is now passé. We don't sin, we make mistakes. We don't sin against people, we fail or we mess up. You know, when we confess, we say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I messed up. You know, I didn't see that, or I failed. There's a growing pushback against calling sin what it is. People say they're tired of it all, and they want just a happy message. They just want a joyful message. They even want to come to church. They want to hear about sin. They just want to hear about Jesus, as if you can talk about Jesus without sin. They just want to have it all joyful and upbeat. Don't bring me down. Don't tear me down. Don't shame me. Don't fill me with feelings of guilt. No, I just want to hear something nice and good that will lift me up. But how can we ever get to the joyful part by denying the bad things, trying to hide from who we really are? You know, it's like people today, it's becoming more and more common for people to want to turn a funeral service into a celebration of life. You hear them, "No, I don't want a funeral service. I want a celebration of life." And it's and you have to wonder, as if you can hide the fact that someone is lying dead in a coffin before you by talking about all the great memories you have. That somehow by celebrating life, you can cover up the death staring everybody in their face. It's like you can somehow cover up the sin everybody sees around them by simply just denying it, not talking about it, shoving it under the rug. And the canons, like the scripture, brings it all out. It lays it all out there and says, "This is who you are. This is who you are in yourself." And we have to face the truth. We have to face the truth. We have to see ourselves as God sees us in ourselves. We can get very tired of reading the law every Sunday and singing a song of confession, but we need it. Because the only way to Christ is through death. The only way to Christ is by God's grace, dying to ourselves, acknowledging our misery, saying, "Yes, this is me. I am a horrible, sinful, wicked person who lives under the curse of death, and my only hope is outside of myself." And you see, the only way we'll ever grasp the amazing love of God is seeing who we really are. To seeing who we really are. We like to think ourselves so deserving of love, don't we? We get offended when someone would withhold love from us. How dare they do that? I am deserving of love. And yet God is saying, if you only saw yourself for who you were, who you are, you would talk and speak much differently. So Article 1 brings before us very clearly who we are in ourselves, guilty, dead, in sin, in Adam, under the curse of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Doesn't simply stop by telling us about our sin and our guilt and pointing to the curse of death, but it also pronounces that we are deserving of eternal death. We deserve death. You know, in speaking of God's grace, we often talk about how we deserve nothing. You know, we look at our life, we look at our blessings, we look at our material possessions, we look at our children, we look at all these different things. And someone will remark about, you know, how nice it must be or something like that. And we'll say, "Well, you know, I don't deserve any of it. I deserve nothing. God gave all this to me of his grace. It was all a gift." And that's true. That's absolutely true that we deserve nothing. Whatever we have is a gift of God's grace. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? And the canons remind us that there is more to it than simply God and His grace giving us something when we deserve nothing. Because it's actually the case that we, in a certain respect, do deserve something from God. That In a certain respect, God does owe us something. And that which God owes us, that which we deserve from His hand, is eternal punishment. You see, God's grace to us in Jesus Christ isn't simply a matter of giving us something when we deserve nothing, but God's grace is a matter of receiving the opposite of what we genuinely deserve. Paul wrote about how all of mankind is sinful, deserving of punishment, lying under the curse of God's law. And he says in verse 19 that the law brings all men under sin so that every mouth is stopped, every voice is silent, and so that the whole world is held accountable to God. And what Paul is saying is that there is nothing any human being can say to God. There is nothing that we can tell God to move Him to save us. There is nothing that we can offer God, nothing we can hold out to God, nothing we can give God to bring Him onto our side. But he's saying that there is absolutely no hope in ourselves to find salvation. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, Sin committed against an eternal God deserves an eternal punishment. And God is just. Punishment must meet the crime. And the reality is that even the smallest of sins we commit still carries with it an infinite guilt. But you see, the canons go further than that and don't simply talk about how, you know, our guilt is so much, but it tells us that God would have done no injustice by leaving them all, by leaving the entire human race to perish and deliver them over to condemnation. Do you hear that? God could let every single human being die and go to hell, and God could do that and still do it in absolute righteousness and justice. That God did not and does not have to save a single human soul. That if God had created the world and ordained the fall, and the Lord never sent Christ into the world, but after how many years came in judgment and plunged the entire creation into the lake of eternal fire, God could have done that, and God would have been absolutely just and right to do so. That is an astonishing, astounding claim to make. But you see, that's even the way that God has, in a certain respect, treated the angels. There was a fall among the angels too, you know. And for those angels who sinned, there was never any forgiveness held out. There was never any possibility of salvation held out to them. But those angels fell, and they had fallen forever with no possibility of deliverance. God never offered a fallen angel the opportunity to find forgiveness. And God could do that. And God was perfectly just in doing that because He is the potter and they are the clay. And God could have treated the entire human race exactly the same way. But you see, the natural man rebels against such an idea. Many of us are tempted to hear this and think that it's impossible. God could never do such a thing. God could never have done that. Because that would be completely and utterly unfair. God couldn't do that. The canons can't say that because that would be unfair. But you see, that's exactly the very thing the Bible teaches us. That all men have to shut their mouths. That all men are held accountable to God and are deserving of eternal judgment. And God could have done that and given that, and it would have all been perfectly righteous to do so. You see, that's why the Bible again and again speaks of salvation in terms of God's grace being given to sinners. Why? Because they don't deserve salvation. Because God didn't have to give salvation. He didn't have to send Jesus into the world. God didn't owe anyone salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's all a gift that did not have to be given. God did not have to ask Jesus to go into the world. God did not have to send His Son. God did not have to offer Christ on the cross. God did not have to forgive any of our sins. He didn't have to do any of that at all. There is nothing forcing God to give us salvation. There is nothing that said that He had to. Period. You see, this is terribly important for us to realize, not merely so that we can get to the amazing, awesome nature of God's love, but it's terribly important for us to understand because it's easy. It is easy to at least implicitly think that there was something God saw in us that led Him to send Christ. There's a part of us that always wants to think, well, of course God sent Christ because God wanted me because of who I am, because of what I would do, because who I would be. God wanted to save me because there was something I could do for him, because there was something I could give for him to him, because there was something I could offer, something that I could put on the table. And the entire testimony of Scripture says that is false. You are not worth saving. You are not deserving of salvation. You have no intrinsic value that leads God to deliver you. You may not like to think so, but that is the very truth the Scripture teaches. And you may not believe that you think in such a way, but ask yourself why it's so easy to talk about people out there, to turn our nose up at the broken, sinful people who don't look like us or talk like us or act like us or maybe are the same ethnicity of us. Why is it so easy for us to look at the drug addict, to look at the alcoholic, to look at the single mother and turn up our nose? Exactly because we forget this very testimony of Scripture that we have no intrinsic value that then forces God to act to save us. Scripture says, no, you are not deserving. God did not have to save. So now you might be thinking to yourself, if that's true, if it's true that we have no intrinsic value, that we do not deserve such deliverance, then how do we explain the fact that God has provided Jesus Christ, that God has sent Jesus Christ, that he has brought full forgiveness to this world? What is the reason? Why did God do this? If it is not us, if it has nothing to do with us, then why would God ever do this? And the reason, of course, as pointed out by the canons, is that God has done all this and God has given all this because he chose to love. God could have justly condemned the entire human race, but God chose himself to display his love. God wanted to act. God wanted to show forth the glory of his mercy and his love to bring it to those who were utterly undeserving. God wanted to manifest his love by giving us Christ and opening up the way to salvation. Already here at the very beginning of the canons, we're being taught to see something that will be important to see time and time and time again as we work through the canons. And what we're being taught when we look at salvation is that we must always, always look away from ourselves and turn to God. Salvation is entirely from the Lord. The motivation to save is entirely from the Lord. The desire to save is the reason to save. Every reason for all that God does for us arises from within himself. Salvation was a free act of God. It wasn't a constrained act. It wasn't something he had to do, but salvation was a free act. A free decision. And in this freedom, God wanted to show his love. And that is revealed to us perhaps in no better place than John 3:16. We all know it. Our children have memorized it. But you see, the truth of it, we will never completely fathom throughout all eternity. It's a passage which very simply seeks to capture the magnitude and the intensity of God's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think for a moment about what John was saying. He wasn't saying that Christ died for everyone. He wasn't teaching that God loves everyone the same. Rather, he was saying that the magnitude of God's love, the intensity of God's love, is displayed and known by the fact that he loved the world. He loved his broken creation. He loved fallen humanity so much that he sent his own son to die on a cross for all those who would believe. As B.B. Warfield once wrote, the point of saying world is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his own son for it. You know, we look at the world and we so often think, yeah, well, of course God loved it. We see the sunset and the sunrise. We see the wonderful vistas. We go hiking in the mountains. We're blown away by the grandeur of what God has made. And we think, of course God loved this world. But you see, for all the good and the lovely that we see, there is just as much, if not more, that is ugly, that is broken, that is profane. And yet God, in the magnitude of his love, decided to love it by giving us Christ. And when you see that, when you see that humankind has no intrinsic value, when you see that man in himself deserves not one ounce of sympathy, not one ounce of grace, not the least word of kindness, then you see most gloriously the amazing love of God. And who can comprehend it then? Who can comprehend that God would show such love to such people? And you know, sometimes we talk about Christ's death on the cross and we focus on how his death paid for the guilt of our sin and removed God's wrath from us. And in talking about those things, which are absolutely true, but in talking about those things, we can often give the impression that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross to convince God the Father to love us. You know, we give the impression that Jesus is this mediator who now goes to the Father and says, please love them. Please, you know, stop being angry. Stop being upset with them. I know you're angry. I know you have wrath. But please, Father, you know, just stop for a moment. Just stop for a while and love these people. But you see, the scriptures give us an entirely different picture. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he sent his son. God's love runs ahead of us. God's love runs ahead of Christ's entrance into the world. God's love runs even ahead of our sin. And do you see how glorious that is, brothers and sisters? God has already seen you at your worst. He has already seen you and the terrible depravity of your nature. God has already seen every ounce of blackness within your heart and your soul. And yet in seeing that, God decided to love you. God decided to offer his son on the cross to die so that you could be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled, so that you could live with him forever. God saw you in all your undeserving nature. And God decided to love you anyway. Do you see the enormity of God's love for you? So then why, when you sin, do you doubt God's love? So why, when you go through trials and difficulties and it seems like the world is crashing down on your shoulders, why do you doubt God's love? He has already seen you at your worst. and given you Christ? What can happen in this life that would somehow change that love when God has already seen it all? Do you see the glorious comfort to be found in coming face to face with your sin and what you deserve, but then alongside of it, the love of God? Do you see the wonderful testimony of God's word, of his love for you in Jesus Christ? You see, when you look at the scriptures and you study these things, you are not led to ask, does God love me? No, you are led instead to ask the question, why would God love me at all? Why would he choose to love me? Me of all people. Why would he be willing to save a wretched sinner like me? But then you see Christ and you see that God has loved anyway. And you can be sure that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can then remove that love from you ever again. Looking at Scripture, the believer is blown away by the sheer magnificence of God's love that sought them out though they were dead in their sins and deserving of eternal death. It is tremendously humbling, but it is marvelously comforting. And it fills our hearts with awe. Do you want the assurance of God's love? Do you want to see the glory of salvation? Then look at the very fact that in his love he sent Jesus in the first place. Though seeing your sin and its infinite guilt, he gave Christ though the world was not deserving. And that is why Jesus is the most precious, priceless, and beautiful gift in all the universe. A gift of love that comes to the ungodly and makes them to be children of God. You know, brothers and sisters, as we embark on this study of the canons, there are going to be some hard truths that we are going to see. There will be some difficult doctrines, troublesome teachings. But don't lose sight, never lose sight of just how marvelously they show the glory of God's love. A love that has come first, and a love that will be with us all the way. The story of salvation is a story of amazing grace and amazing love, showing us the glory of our amazing God. As we make our way through the canons, may God in his grace impress upon your hearts the glory of his love and grace to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great and awesome God, it's hard to even find the words. It is terribly difficult to find the words. Because, Lord, your love is just so amazing, so divine. O Lord, our God, we stand amazed that you would love us. As we have again come face to face with who we are in ourselves and what we deserve. And Father, yet may your love stand out more strongly to us. And may it comfort us, may it encourage us, may it give us untold peace and joy here tonight. And O Lord our God, may this love be burning within our hearts and our souls as we go forth from this place into this week. That, Father, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we experience, no matter what trial arises, that we would not lose sight of your love and never doubt that love. O Lord our God, we thank you. And we look forward to spending all eternity with you, praising you for the magnificence of this love. O Lord our God, be with us. Strengthen our hearts. Grant us all measure of comfort as we see this love and experience this love in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Father, and hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.